Father, we come before you now in the name of Jesus Christ, in the authority and power that goes with his name. And we come to you on behalf of our friends. We want to lift Jessica up before you, God, and just thank you so much for what you've done in her, for all the healing that she's experienced, for all the recuperation that's occurred. And now as this new thing confronts her, this new challenge dealing with a stent, we pray for your hands of healing and your hands of power to be upon her, Lord Jesus. Touch her, make her well, knit her back together again the way she should be. And when we see the marvelous work you've done, we will just praise you and thank you, God. We want to lift our dear friend Kim up to you and pray once again for your power to be released into her life, God. To touch her shoulder, to touch her knee, to cause her to heal so rapidly that the doctors are just amazed and blown away at the power of our God. And Father, we lift ourselves up before you. Born into sin, raised and living in a sinful world, our hearts sometimes can be such a mess, God. But every time we come to you, every time we are washed by your word, we become clean again, we are healed again, and you change us every time we touch you. So touch us tonight, God. Come by the power of your Spirit with your living word. Touch us and change us and bring glory to yourself. And thank you, Father, for every good and perfect gift that we're about to receive to you, because we've prayed to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. In him we approach, in him we have our confidence, in him we love you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. For some number of months now, we have been working our way through Paul's first letter to a church in a place called Corinth. And you probably recall that we began by looking at problems in that church. Paul was writing to correct problems in a church, which makes it a very applicable letter for us, because churches today have problems just like they did back then. Paul addressed problems like divisions in the church, sexual immorality in the church, the problems of Christians suing Christians, all kind of litigation going on. Most recently, we finished a look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And having completed those things, we're ready to move into chapter 15 tonight, where Paul is going to address one last problem. The problem being that the believers in the church at Corinth had been led away by some doctrines they had learned out in the world. Corinth was in a place called Greece. The Greek mindset was prevalent, even among the believers in the church. They were being saved out of a culture, but a lot of that culture still clung to them. Among the Greeks, it was believed that the body was a hindrance. It was a weight. It was irredeemable, unredeemable, that it couldn't be saved, that you were best shed of it. And they exalted and glorified the intellect and the spirit of man. So when they ran across the idea that there was a resurrection from the dead that had occurred and it was going to occur again in the future, to them the whole idea was anathema. To be reunited with that sinful flesh, that carcass, once you'd been set free, to their minds that was probably the most horrifying thing you could say. And so it was being taught in the church at Corinth that the resurrection was not true. They were kind of falling back into that Greek mindset and saying, no, 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 we've got this wrong. It's not literal, it's an allegory. It's a metaphor for new life. And so the believers were being led away from the very thing that gave them their salvation and that promised them a hope for the future. So Paul now writes to address this last problem and call them to return once again to a biblical doctrine of the resurrection. And we find his words here in verse number 1, where he begins this way. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul puts it on the line for him, lays it out very clearly. He says, when I came to you, I came with a certain preaching. The preaching, it was the gospel. The importance, by that gospel, you were saved. And in verse 3, he says something that is a very familiar thing for Paul. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And that's just something that Paul loved to say. Let me turn back just a couple of chapters for a moment to 1 Corinthians 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11:23, we have these words. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now here we are in chapter 15. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And Paul likes to make a point of saying, the things that I have, this gospel that I presented to you, by which you were saved, I received that. I didn't make it up. It didn't come from my intellect or my power. It came from God. He gave it to me as a gift, and now I'm sharing it with you. And in that idea is something that's going to go through this whole teaching tonight, that the things that Paul received, the things we receive, are a gift, and they're delivered to us. We simply receive them. So Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul begins this portion of the letter by saying, my preaching was the gospel. The importance of the gospel was that by it you were saved. I received it as a gift. I handed it off to you. And now in that, we have for us a definition that we can use. It's going to be very handy for us. Because most of us, if we were asked to define the gospel, we would probably get it right, but we might have some parts that would be left out. We might have some additions that are unnecessary. And Paul here gives us a concise and complete definition of what the gospel is. Now, the word gospel, you guys know, means what? Good news. So Paul says, I came and I preached good news. You were saved by it. I got that good news from God. I handed it straight to you. And now, here's the good news. And it comes in two parts. And you got to have both parts, because without both parts, it is incomplete and you are not saved. And it says this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. Part two. He rose again the third day and was seen. Now, when he says Christ died for our sins, without that there is no salvation. Born into sin, separated from God, needing someone to pay the price for our sins. We can't pay the price for our sins because we're busy dying for our sins. So what was needed was a perfect, sinless sacrifice that did not need to die for itself, but could apply that death and apply that life to someone else's need. That's Jesus. Sinless, when he dies, he can bear the penalty for our sins. So the first part of the gospel is that Jesus died, and the proof that he died, that he didn't simply kind of go into a swoon, and when he was in the grave, he got up and left, or that they stole the body or something. The proof that he died was that he was buried. So the first part of the gospel is this. Christ died for your sins and was buried. The second part is this. He rose again the third day and was seen. Now, without him rising again, what kind of a Savior do we have? A dead Savior. And the world is full of people who founded religions and are in the grave and are dead. There's no salvation in a dead Savior. If he can't save himself, how can he save you? And so it becomes important that he rises again the third day to show that he was sinless, his death was acceptable to God, and God confirms it by raising him from the dead. And the proof is that he was seen. So the gospel has two parts. Christ died and was buried. There's the proof. Second part, he rose the third day and was seen. And there's the proof, he was seen. And I say that's important because so many people have said so many things about Jesus. And they say that, well, you know, he didn't really rise. It was metaphorical. It was allegorical. And probably it was a plot, a conspiracy. They say that the apostles made it up. Strange, I've never known anyone who would make up a lie and then die for the lie. And that's exactly what the apostles did. But to prove that he truly did rise from the dead on the third day, he allowed himself to be seen over and over and over again. Look at how this continues on here in verse number 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. So if you look at this, you've got Peter plus the 12. Now, the 12 is kind of an offhand way of saying Jesus guys. There was really only 11 at this point. Judas had left their ranks. So Peter and the 12, that means the 11 apostles, plus over 500 people at once. When Jesus said, tell my disciples I'm going up to Galilee and I'll meet them there, that's probably where he met up with over 500 people. How many? I don't know. Over 500. So let's say 501. Let's be conservative. So now you've got the 11 plus 501, so you got 512. Then he was seen by James and all the apostles. Let's say that they're included in the 11. So you got 512. Unless you start reading about all the people who met him. Let me take you back to Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, in verse number 1, it says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus had sent them to the disciples, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So there's two more. So if you've got 512, now you got 514. But if you're going to allow that, then you're also going to have to allow Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 1 says, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And so included with the two Marys was also Salome. So now you've got 515. Now if you're going to include that, you're probably going to have to allow for Luke 24. In Luke 24, verse number 1, it says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, if you say they, that means at least how many? Two. And if you say other women, that means at least how many? Two. So minimum of four. So what were we up to? 515? Okay. Let's say that Mary and Mary and Salome were three of the four. You got to allow at least for one more now. So we're up to at least 516, maybe more than that. And of course, if you allow for that, then you have to allow for verse 13, where it says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And we know how that goes. They have dinner with Jesus, and he's revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. So now you have to put it at least 518, and probably more than that. So how many? I don't know. Say somewhere between 500 and 600. So Jesus was seen by somewhere between 500 and 600 people. And some folks have tried to do away even with that. Listen, if I was a defense attorney, or even better, a prosecuting attorney, I'm making a case against someone, and I want to bring in as many witnesses as I can, how happy do you think I am with 500 witnesses? That's good in anybody's court, isn't it? 500 to 600 witnesses. Now, in order to do away with this, they've said things like, it was a case of mass hypnosis. And such things exist, I'm told. But 500 to 600 people, and over a period of 40 days. At once I could see, but not 40 days. So in other words, what we've got, Paul says, they're here with us today. Some of them have fallen asleep, but most of them remain. So there's at least 250 witnesses, probably many more than that. And in Paul's day, you could have walked up to him and said, tell me about Jesus. And they would have said, I saw him. And so it was indisputable in Paul's day. No one could argue the case that Jesus had risen, because somewhere between 500 and 600 people had seen him over a period of 40 days. So there's simply no way to argue with this. The gospel is this. Jesus died for your sins and his proof was buried. And then Jesus rose the third day and his proof was seen. And of course, if you get it up to 518, you got to now make it 519. Because back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, it says this. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And there's an irresistible impulse within me now to do a Popeye imitation. But I am going to resist. I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so Paul says, in addition to all these many, many witnesses, he says, as one born out of time, he'd already gone, he'd already left, yet I saw the risen Lord as well on the road to Damascus. And when he speaks about that, he says, I didn't even deserve it. Because I was persecuting the church. I was killing Christians, imprisoning them, putting them in chains, torturing them. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And right there, you have the secret, the key to Christianity, to making it work. How many of you know and understand that there was not a thing that you could do to be saved? God didn't look at you and say, oh, my goodness, I just have to have you because you are so good. He didn't look and say, my collection is not complete without that one. I have to have him because he is just such a perfect shining example. Jesus came not because you deserved him. He came because you needed him. Because you needed someone to pay the price for your sins. You needed someone to die in your place because you couldn't do it. You were too busy dying for your sins. And you needed someone who was sinless to come and die for you so that your sins could be forgiven. And so Jesus came and he died for your sins. Now, how many of you are clear on this as well? You couldn't be saved without Jesus, but now you can't continue without him. I think there is a big temptation for us to think in our hearts and our minds, okay, thank you, Lord Jesus. You saved me. Hoo-wee, boy, that was a close one, but you got me in. Thank you so much. Now, I'll take it from here. Oh, yeah. Because now I've read the Bible, and now I've prayed, and now everything is just sweet, and I'll handle this from here on, Lord. Thank you very much. I think we think that way sometimes. And we forget that if you needed Jesus to be saved, you need Jesus to keep going. You simply can't make it without him. Because you're going to face challenges that are greater than you are. You're still carrying that sinful nature with you, and you need to be delivered from it on a regular basis. How many of you understand that? That you need Jesus to keep going. You haven't got it covered now, man. And when I talk about challenges, I'm sure the first thing comes to our mind is we think about major challenges like persecution. You know, the world is sort of turning away from God, and it becomes less and less politically correct to become a believer all the time. And some of us will think about persecution and think, I need Jesus to help get me through persecution. But when it comes to my day-to-day life, I'm okay. It's the big stuff I need you for, Jesus. It's not the small stuff. Do you know you need Jesus for the small stuff? You can't make it through the small stuff without him. Let me give you an example. We're getting up this morning. We're getting ready for our day. Diane is going to go teach an abstinence course at the high school. So she's out the door first, which is good because you didn't see any of what followed when you left. Yes. I'm getting ready for work. I'm putting on a flannel shirt, and I like to wear my sleeves rolled up. It makes me look like I'm working. People think well of me. So I'm getting ready for work, And on the sleeve, they've got the button that closes the sleeve. Then you've got this long gap here and another button that closes it in the middle. You know those kind of buttons? Why do they make them so small? Because there's no way these hands can grasp that little button. But I tried. I had my shirt on. I'm walking around the house doing things. And I'm getting that little teensy weensy button. I'm trying to push it in the hole. And it slips and I get it. And I try to put it in the other way and it slips. And I get it and I bring the cuff over here. And I try this. You guys have been there. I know you have. And I'm trying to button this thing. About 5 minutes have gone by. And you know what it means to be a guy and be frustrated. This button is happening. So now I'm, you know, doing some things, but I'm really paying attention to this thing. I'm, get in the hole, would you please? You know, because the only alternative is to take off the shirt. But I'm committed. And I'm not giving up. Until finally, I'm a mess, I'm a wreck, and I tear the shirt off, throw it on the floor, stomp on it, pick it up, put the stupid button in, and put the shirt back on. Now, I was ready to walk out the door. Now my hair is, there's a light mist of sweat on me, and I'm thinking, great, now I've got it. And I just stop, and I say, this is so crazy. I'm defeated by a button. I haven't even made it out the door. My day is, it's loss, it's defeat, it's ignominious. And I'm going to go work at a church. And I just stomped on my shirt. So I go in the bathroom, and I, you know, get a little water, and I, come on, get it together. And I'm thinking, Lord Jesus, help me with this. And as I'm asking for help, I feel my heart settling down. I'm going, okay. Good, this is good. I look in the mirror, I see the hair. And I think, this won't do, I have to comb it because I'm going to work in a church. And I get the comb and I comb the hair and I put it back on the little stand where I keep it and it falls and hits the floor. And I'm already partway out the door and I stop and I think, all right, I'll pick that up. And I pick it up and I put it up and it's precarious and it falls again. I'm partway out the door and I look at it and I go, I did not give permission for you to fall, and I'm busy. So I pick it up, and I slam it on the counter. Of course, it bounces. Now it's on the floor again. I do not have to tell you where this went. That comb has learned a lesson it won't soon forget. And then I'm standing there, and I'm thinking, now my hair is again, and I'm sweating. The button is good, but the rest of me is a wreck. And I'm thinking, I've just been conquered by a comb, beat by a button, conquered by a comb. My day hasn't even started. I've already lost. And I think, if I can't deal with this stuff, what's going to happen when I get out in the world and I face some real stuff? Go back to bed, yes, start over again. So at that point, I just thought, Lord Jesus, help me. I am still so much like me, it's disgusting. And I can be frustrated and defeated by the smallest things. How can I ever hope to serve you or do anything? And at that point, I just came to my senses, came to my right mind, and thought, I'm just going to rest back into Jesus because it's the only hope I have. And I just said to myself, Jesus has conquered every enemy. He's beaten this button. He has conquered my comb. He's even, if I'll allow him to, he's even conquered my heart. And all I have to do is stop being me and just let him live through me and just fall back into his love and fall back into his mercy. And my heart just settled down inside of me. And I realized the button had been beaten. The comb had been conquered. And I had victory. And I'm ready for my day. But this is what we face on a regular basis. Sometimes it's not the big things that get us. It's the little things in our lives. And then we look at ourselves and we say, how can I ever hope to serve you? Listen to what Paul wrote. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul said, I'm saved because of the gospel that I preached. It was preached to me, and now I preach it to you. He said, I'm saved because of Jesus. He saved me. But Paul also knew that you can't continue in your Christian walk. You still can't do it. You still need Jesus. So he went on and said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, grace is not an excuse to sit back and do nothing. Paul said, man, I went to work and I beat them all. I worked everybody under the table. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And that becomes a theme that again shows up in Paul's writings later, because over in the book of Philippians, in chapter 2, Paul writes about a very similar thought. And Paul must have had buttons on his toga. There must have been a comb somewhere in his life, because apparently he knew these things. And over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul put it this way. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the way the Christian thing works is this. You can't save yourself, you have to be saved. And so we have the gospel, the good news, that Christ died for us and was buried. That was the proof. But then the flip side of the gospel, and he rose again the third day and was seen, and that was the proof. And what that means is, when God comes in, he begins to change us. It doesn't absolve us of our responsibility. Paul said, I worked harder than anybody. But it does mean it's not me working now, it's God working in me. He said, it's the grace of God within me. And he said, it's God who gives you both the will to do and does it through you. So God changes your heart and makes you want to stop being who you are. And he gives you a vision of something else, something you could be. You see it every time you look at Jesus. And then he begins to work through you. Not just to will, not just the desire, but to do. And he works through you. And that's the secret to Christianity, guys. That's what makes it work for you. If you think I've got it covered, Lord, and you go out on your own, a button can beat you. I know. Beat me. But if you just rest back into Jesus and then get busy and work and let his grace work through you, then you've got what you need to succeed. The secret to Christianity is knowing that today, as many years down the road as you are from the day of salvation, you need Jesus as much now as you did back then. You still can't make it. You still need him. And so Paul wrote about that. And he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Now you know the secret. Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And so he says, we preached, you believed, therefore. And now he goes on into something, and he begins to talk about this idea that the resurrection was not real. And he begins to address how if you need to be saved from your sins to be saved, you also need to believe in the resurrection to be saved. It's part of the good news. It's part of the gospel. And so he says this in verse 12. He presents a hypothetical question, situation. He says, let's imagine that what you're saying is so. Let's imagine there was no resurrection. And let's trace that thought out and see what happens. Here's verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If the gospel is that Jesus was raised, how is it that you're saying that there's no resurrection? And now he begins to trace the thought out and looks at the consequences of it. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, the most pitiable. And now pitiable is not the kind of language we use. That's kind of that Bible lingo. So if we were writing it today, here's what I would say. I would say if what we have just looked at is true, then that is pathetic, dude. Pathetic if Christ isn't risen. Because if Christ didn't rise, well, think about it. If there's no resurrection, then Christ's body lay dead in the tomb and rotted and disintegrated, and he is no more. Now, if that's true, we came to you and talked about the resurrection. So if that's true, if Christ is dead and buried, we're liars, and you're fools for believing us. Now, if those things are true, if we're liars and you're fools, then you're dead in your sins. No one's ever paid for your sins. You're separated from God. There's no life in you. You will go to the grave and die. And your friends will go to the grave and die. And your families will go to the grave and die. And you are all dead. How pathetic is that? But of course, he's making an argumentative point. He's saying, if what you said is true, why are you even coming to church? Because there's no Christ. There's no life. You're all dead. But of course, it's not true. 500 to 600 witnesses over 40 days were still alive. And if you didn't believe Paul, you could go talk to them. And no one ever wrote and proved that Paul was false because the witnesses were around. They could tell you, we saw him. And so he goes on in verse 20. And he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, there is a thing that we understand, and it has to do with genetics. Your mother and father got together, their DNA was combined, and half of it was taken to create one new DNA ball, and that was you. And because your parents were a certain way, you're a certain way. Now, if we go back far enough, one of the things that science has discovered, there's a little cell in your body. It's called the mitochondria. That is the cell that produces energy. And you all need them. The mitochondria are found in every cell of your body. They produce energy for the cell. The interesting thing about mitochondria is you can trace it back and find the mother's DNA every time. So you can trace someone to their mother by their mitochondrial DNA. Don't worry about the terms. You can forget them. They're not important. What it means is they've traced the DNA and mitochondria back, and they found that all mankind had one mother. Not multiple mothers on different continents, evolution occurring randomly and simultaneously everywhere. The whole human race came from one woman. That's what they've discovered. And that means there was one man, and his name was Adam. When Adam and Eve got together, their DNA combined, and because they were what they are, you are what you are. I am a bipedal hominid. That means, here I am, 2 feet, 2 arms. Why am I this way? It's because Adam was this way. I got hair and teeth and eyes. Why do I have these things? Because Adam had them. Ooh, I like that. Adam had them. Adam made me what I am. I inherited DNA from him. But there is a spiritual corollary to this as well. I am what I am because Adam was what he was. And Adam fell from God's grace, and Adam was separated from God. And Adam died when he ate the fruit, just as God told him he would. And because Adam died, I was born DOA, dead on arrival, spiritually separated from God. So if you're in Adam, if you're in his family line, you're dead. Now, fortunately, there is open to us an adoption by faith in Jesus Christ, whereby the Spirit of God enters us and we receive the power to become children of God by faith in Jesus. When that happens, you're in a new family line. And if you have your faith in Jesus, that's your new family line. Everybody is dead in Adam, but everybody in Christ is alive. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. Do you see the importance of it now? With no resurrection, Christ was a joke. The apostles were liars, and we're all fools. But if Christ rose, then the same power that lifted his body from the grave now dwells in me and lifts me from darkness and death and brings me out into the light and into life. That's the importance of the resurrection. Without a resurrection, there's no life, and I'm DOA. I'm dead on arrival. The first one was Christ. Look at verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For, quote from the Bible, he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. A lot of fancy Bible language, and here's what it means. Christ was the firstborn. He was the first one to be raised from the dead. Yeah, I know about Lazarus and them other guys, and they were raised from the dead too, but they were raised to their natural life. They died again. Christ was raised into a glorified body, into eternal life. When we're raised, the change happens first in our spirit. We're born again. But then the promise comes of a new body, a glorified body, one that matches the one that Christ received. And next week, we're going to go over that glorified body, what that is like and what that means for us. But for now, what it means is this. Christ was raised first. We're all in the process of being raised. That'll be completed one day. When? When Christ ends all authority, when he conquers every enemy and even death. And this is now referring to things that occur at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Because at the end of the millennial reign, all authority passes and is given to the Father. All things are made subject to him. At the end of the millennium, Satan is finally conquered and cast into the lake of fire. And every enemy is defeated. Buttons, combs, and devils, every one of them. And at the end of the millennial reign, even death is cast into the lake of fire. And even death, our oldest enemy, has been conquered. Otherwise, why would we bother with these things? Look at verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now, contained in there is a verse that has been very problematic for a lot of people. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And there are some groups that believe in baptism for the dead. And they will undergo a baptism themselves and experience it in the name of a deceased relative. And they believe that by doing so, they save their deceased relative. Now, that's a pretty heavy doctrine to say that you don't have to place your faith in Jesus. Just be baptized for the dead. And if that was true, I would expect it to be all over the Bible. Shows up in one place. And I make it a practice never to base a major doctrine on one verse. But there are alternative meanings that I think work much better. To be baptized for the dead can also mean that those who have gone before us have left a witness for us, and that we are baptized because of the witness that we have seen. It can also mean that we are replacing those who have gone, that we are baptized to take the place of the dead, to continue the church. And those things make so much more sense to me. But if we take those interpretations and use them, then here's what it's saying. If these things aren't true, then why bother? Why bother being a church? Why bother taking the flak? Why bother fighting combs and buttons and devils? Why bother resisting enemies? Why bother resisting temptation? Why not just give in? Look at verse 31. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul says, I'm involved in a warfare here. And he says, if in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Why bother? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's where Paul comes with this thing. He says, all right, I've heard what you have been taught. I've heard that this Greek philosophy is that the body is evil, can't be redeemed, the spirit should be set free. To put them together would be a horrible mistake. I've heard you say that the resurrection is an allegory, a metaphor. He says, if that's true, you're dead in your sins. If it's true, why bother? Why go through all this? This is crazy. And then he quotes one of the Greek philosophers who said, if that's true, then let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If none of these things are true, let's just live it up. Let's just party. Let's just squeeze this world and suck it dry like an orange, because this is all we get. And you know, if that were true, that would be my advice to you tonight. Toss your Bible in the garbage can. Quit coming here. Don't waste another hour of your time. And go out and live it up, because this is all you'll ever get. So suck it like an orange. But it's not true. 500 to 600 people in a period of over a month long said it wasn't true. And without that, without the resurrection, we're nothing. We're dead. And so Paul concludes with these words. Now remember, they were being led away by what they had been taught. And so Paul now calls them back. He says, don't be led away. Don't be deceived. Don't get ripped off. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so he says, don't be led away from the truth. Don't listen to the rip-off artists of this world who tell you to them it doesn't make sense. He says, come back to a belief, to a faith in a very simple gospel. A gospel that's so simple you can sum it up in two short phrases. Jesus died and was buried. He rose the third day and was seen. And in that resurrection is all the hope of mankind. If there's no resurrection, Christ is dead. And that means we're dead. But if there's a resurrection, that means Christ is alive right now. That means in heaven at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ sits in glory, interceding for you and me, praying to the Father in our trials and our weaknesses, calling upon the resources of heaven, the power of the Holy Spirit, to help us defeat every button, to help us conquer every comb, to help us beat the devil. And he's praying for us and will pray for us and sustain us and keep us until he has perfected us. We get that new body, and we are with him forever. And then even death is defeated. Because that new body ain't going to be like this one. I am proud to say that I have a size 28 waist. It's buried in here somewhere. Somewhere there's a pair of jeans in a garbage dump that once fit me. And that's coming back. Someday the contact lenses are going. The dental work's gone. The diseases, the infirmities, the aches and pains are all gone. Someday we'll stand in those glorious new bodies. We will feel about 18 years old the minute we wake up in the morning. No shaking the tough stuff out. No getting the body to come online. No kind of dragging it until it kicks in. We're going to be good, man. We are going to be so good. And we're going to use that body to serve God and glorify him and do backflips in front of him and dance for him and just rejoice in front of him. Next week we're going to look more at that body. About what it says about it. But for now, here's what it means. You need to be saved. That's what Jesus did when he died for you. And you need to be raised again. You need to be born again. The process has started in our hearts. We've been born again because of our faith in Jesus. The process is completed when that new body is wrapped around that reborn spirit. But in the meantime, we now have, because of the resurrection, because of the new life that's in us, we have the power to beat miserable little buttons, to conquer bouncing cones. And we have the power to destroy every tool of the enemy that's brought into play against us. We have the power to step into our days full of power and full of joy and full of victory over every enemy. Jesus has conquered everyone. You needed Jesus to be saved. You need Jesus to keep going. He's conquered everything. And that's the joy that I have today. After the morning I had, I can stand in front of you and say with a straight face, I have had one of the greatest days ever because I have been among the people of God. I've praised him and worshiped him. I've looked into his word. I know that I have the power of Jesus Christ in me to defeat every enemy. No matter how the day started, I know how the day ends. Isn't that good news? Don't you like that? Now you know the secret to Christianity. You needed him to get saved. You need him to keep going. Just fall back into his love. Just rest into his power. and let him do it through you. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I labor, but not me, but the grace which is in me. That's the secret. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you so much, God, for your grace that saves, for your grace that perfects, for your grace that conquers, for your grace that lives inside of us, for your grace that changed my life, that changed my day, that has changed my eternal destiny. I thank you for this gospel. Died and buried, risen and seen. Because in that is all the power, and that is all the victory. In that is all my hope. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. We bless you. We rise to our feet now and sing the victory to you. All this because of what you've done for us. Thank you.